Today's scripture reading is found in James chapter 4, verse 13 to 5, verse 11. It's page 979 in your Pew Bible. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the worker who mowed the fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. Patiently wait for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Blessed be the reading of the Word of God.
You know, when I was a kid, my sister and I played Monopoly a lot. We didn't have as many cool board games back then, and my family had Monopoly, and so we would often play Monopoly. But we didn't actually know the rules for Monopoly. We kind of got the basic idea. You roll the dice, you move your little thimble around, you land on property, you spend some money, you buy that property, and then if the other person lands on it, they have to pay you rent. And that's about as far as we got, which worked okay. You kind of play, it's a long game, so you kind of do that for a while. But then we ran into a problem. What happens when one of you runs out of money? We didn't know what to do at that point. And I've since learned that's a pretty important rule of what to do at that point, because that means the game's over, right? If one person runs out of money, there's only two players, the other player wins. That's how you win Monopoly. But we didn't know that, so we just wrote IOUs and kept going. Think about that. We were pretty young, and it's a long game to get to that point. It was, I'm not even sure how we got that far, but I remember that and being confused by that and finding out later, like, oh, that's what you do. You need to know the rules of a game to play it properly, right? If you don't know the rules, you just can't play the game the way it's designed to be played, the way you should play it. And that's true in life as well, right? If you don't know the rules for life, then you can't live the way that you should live. You can't live the way that life is designed to be lived. But, you know, what are the rules for life, right? If you do a quick Google search for that phrase, rules for life, well, Jordan Peterson's book comes up right away, but actually you get pages and pages and pages and pages and pages of self-help blogs and other books that people have written and, you know, all the best ways to live your life. And everybody has versions of rules for life, how we should live. Today, as we continue through the book of James in the New Testament, we're going to see that James is going to give us four rules for life, four truths that we need to know and understand and apply to ourselves to live life the way that God designed us to live it. And these rules that James gives, they're different than the rules you're going to find on the internet. But because they come from God's word, they're also true. So I want to show you these rules, starting with the first one here in James chapter 4, verse 13. The first rule is this: live like you're going to die. Live like this world is not going to, like your life is not going to last forever. Live like you're going to die. Look at James 4:13. He says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money." Now, show of hands here, who has ever made a plan in their lives? Oh, all of you. Okay. Not, you're not all paying attention, but you all make plans. You want to get married and have kids one day. You have financial investments that will hopefully earn money so that you can retire comfortably. You want to go on vacation this summer. Tomorrow is Monday, and there are things on your plate for work that you need to deal with. You need to buy groceries this week so that your family can eat. Maybe you've even done more specifically what James is talking about in this passage and just said, I'm going to move to another place for business so I can get a job and make money and prosper. We all make plans every day. But here's the question that James brings to us. How often, when you're making those plans, do you even consider the fact that you may die before those plans come together? Look at verse 14. He says, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Now, I know that for some of us here today, for some of you, this is a reality that is staring you in the face. You have faced or are facing a terminal disease, and you can hardly avoid thinking about your mortality. And some of you here are advancing through your 80s and into your 90s, and you're faced with that reality more strongly than some of us. But I would guess that most of the rest of us don't think about this reality most of the time when we're making plans. And actually, doesn't it feel a little bit morbid? Are we supposed to consider death in all of our plans? I need to buy groceries on Tuesday. But I might die before then. Should I consider a career change? No, I might die tomorrow. It doesn't really make sense. It's a bit ludicrous, right? It's not really a helpful way to live. So what is God, through James, calling us to do in this passage? Look at verse 15. He says this: "Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." So is it as simple as that? Every time you make a plan, you add the disclaimer, right? If it's the Lord's will, I will live and go grocery shopping on Tuesday. If it is the Lord's will, I will live and graduate from university. That's, you know, actually not really a bad way to talk. It would be a good way of reminding yourself, maybe, that you are mortal and that you will die one day. On the other hand, we have this weird habit as human beings to add strange phrases that we tack on to our communication because we feel like we need to. It's the right thing to say, but it doesn't really mean anything to us. I hope this email finds you well, right? No one talks that way in real life, but it's like the right thing to start an email with, and so a lot of people do that. And Lord willing is the right thing to say at the end of stating your plans, but God's not interested in just giving us a catchphrase, a disclaimer that we can add on to the end of every plan that we make, right? And actually, if you read the Bible, there are lots of examples of godly people who make plans and don't say that, right? For example, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, in Acts 15:36, he's talking to Barnabas, and it says this: "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" That's the end of what he said. He didn't say anything else about the Lord willing, right? You don't have to say this phrase every time as a disclaimer. So what does God actually want from us? He wants a different attitude in our hearts. That's usually what he wants, right? He wants us to not go through our lives every day assuming that we're in control and making plans as if we are powerful enough to fulfill them. Only God can do that. Listen to what God says about himself in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. He says, "I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." So how is God different from all the rest of us? Well, there's lots of ways, but he goes on and says this: "I make known the end from the beginning." So way back in the beginning, I decided what was going to happen all the way to the end. "From ancient times, what is still to come, I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. our purposes won't stand. We won't do all that we please because, as James reminds us in verse 14, we are not like God. He says, look at verse 14, he says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We're not God. We're incredibly temporary. And when we act like we will live forever and do all the things that we want to do, we're putting ourselves in God's place in our hearts. It's the same old sin of arrogance that every human everywhere throughout all of history has fallen into. We want to be like God, right? That's what Satan said to Eve in the garden. That's why James says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So by all means, make plans. Pursue those plans, but hold them with an open hand, because you are not ultimately in charge of your life. You are not God. You will die. And it's God who decides when you will die. So live like it. Remember that all that you're able to do is only because he's willing to allow you to do it. That's the first rule for life. Live like you're going to die. The second is this. Live like there's a judgment coming. Live like at the end of your life, when you get there, there's going to be a reckoning for how you've lived your life. Live like there's a judgment coming. Look at chapter 5 begins with a new section that's parallel with the one we just looked at. If you look back at 4:13 and 5:11, they start the same way. Now listen, you. First it's those who speak in that way. Now it's rich people. Now James is speaking to these rich people, and if you're familiar with the letter of James, or you've been with us through this entire series on James, you may remember that James is quite hard on rich people in this letter, right? We saw back in chapter 1 that James said in verse 10, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even when they go about their business. When we looked at those verses a month or so ago, maybe 2 months ago, I said that James is hard on rich people. And when he does that, he's not talking about just everybody in the world who has a lot of money, but those who love that money instead of God, who put their trust in that money instead of trusting God. And because of their wealth, they seem to have it good in life. They seem to have easy lives now. But even if they do, those lives are not going to last. Because as we just saw, they, along with everyone else, is going to die. And when they do, because they don't love God, they will be judged. That's what James is making a point of back in chapter 1. He's saying it here too, again. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. James tells these rich people who've spent their lives pursuing wealth over all else, right? That's been all that they've lived for. He tells them to mourn and to weep because there's a judgment coming for them. They may be enjoying life now, but misery is coming on them. And this is true for two reasons. The first reason he mentions is that the wealth that they have gathered for themselves is not going to last. Look at verse 2. He says, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Now, if you know anything about gold, you know that gold is a very inert metal, which means it doesn't actually react with anything, and it doesn't rust, it doesn't corrode, it doesn't tarnish. That's part of the reason that it's so valuable. Silver is very similar, although silver can tarnish. They turn black and you gotta polish them. But they don't rust, they don't corrode. And James, he talks about that because he's kind of being metaphorical here. But people have tried to explain this back in the day. There was different. It doesn't matter, right? James also says that corrosion is gonna consume the flesh of the people who own it, right? That's not what corrosion does. He's giving an example, he's giving like a metaphor of the fact that no matter what you have, do you have, you know, property and you grow lots of grain, your grain's going to rot in the storehouses. Do you have lots of expensive clothes, the moths are going to eat it. Do you have precious metals, they're going to not last. This wealth that you have, that you've gathered, that you've spent your life on, does not last. You know, Jesus said something very similar back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. there's a lot of times in James where James, who's Jesus' half-brother, he goes back to Jesus' teaching and he just kind of refers to it. This is one of those times. Matthew 6, 19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also." James says, look, you can't keep it. It's not going to last. You know, money depreciates, property falls apart. You get taxed to death. And even when, at the end of your life when you die, it's not yours anymore. That's the first reason that you should mourn about pursuing this stuff. The second reason is even worse. James says that at the end of your life, your wealth, all that it's going to do for you is count against you and be evidence that brings judgment on you, so that's where the consuming like fire part comes in. It's going to consume you. What does he mean by that? What he's talking about is kind of a big theme he's been talking about all the way through this letter, that the God who created us demands to be recognized as our creator and to be loved as the one who takes care of us. He's the one who gives us the gift of life and health and strength and the intelligence to work and earn wealth and invest that wealth and make that wealth grow. All of that comes from him. Having money is not a bad thing. We recognize it as a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, "Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them," which not everyone has, by the way, "to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God." Right? Wealth is a gift from him. And yet we so often use that gift to replace the giver of the gift. We love our wealth more than we love God. And we think that we're great and important and self-sufficient because we have it. We use what God has given us as an opportunity to ignore him and be independent from him. And once again, we're doing the same thing. We're putting ourselves in God's place, trying to take his throne. And James is in here, he's going to go on and say, you know, when you love wealth too much, it can lead to real evil in the world. Verse 4, chapter 5 says, "Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you." James says these wealthy people, they've cheated their workers. They haven't paid them properly or at all. They've even killed innocent people who got in the way of their profits. Now, we've all heard the stories of these large companies that find out that one of their locations that the workers are planning to unionize, so they just shut down that plant or shut down that store and just fire everybody so they don't have to deal with a union. Right? There's just really scummy, wicked stuff that happens in the world, right? Heartless. And then you think about the fact that we have this global economy where, you know, we're not just, you know, try to buy Canadian, see how hard that is, right? We don't make things here. We make things in other countries where we have people who are working in not good conditions for not very much pay, and maybe it's good for that economy, but all this stuff gets complicated. I don't really have an answer for this, but to see the way that our desire for stuff, not even just the people who make it and want to make money off of us, but our desire for phones and clothes for cheap can really hurt people. This is all really complicated stuff. You know, it's easy to point fingers at the billionaires and be disgusted by greed. But let's not assume this passage has nothing to say to us, right? One of the things I love about our church is how diverse we are, even economically, right? There's so many churches you go to and everyone kind of fits in the same tax bracket. Like, they all kind of make similar amounts of money and kind of in the same status of society financially. But we have people of all kinds at our church in that sense, right? There are people here who, you know, they're not like Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, but even by regular Canadian standards would be considered quite wealthy. All the way through every level of financial success to people who can't afford to buy groceries every week who come to our church. It's a privilege to be part of a church like that, right? To be brothers and sisters with people who are so different from us and love each other and help each other. I love that about our church. Love Christ together. But whatever your financial situation, we need to remember that we are not that much different in our hearts from the rich people who trample on the poor to keep their wealth that James is talking about and that we can so easily think about in our minds. Because all the way through this letter that James wrote, he's been showing us how God is our loving Father who gives us all the things that we need. He gives us good gifts, and yet we're just dragged away over and over again by our own evil desires and enticed to sin. That's in chapter 1 and 2. That we turn our back on God and we lust after the things he created for us. Things that are gifts that he gives us but aren't meant to be ultimate. Things that are fading away and won't last forever. Or really bring any kind of lasting joy. Our sin causes us to turn our backs on God. To look down on people and judge them. We saw that in chapter 3. To damage others with our words is also in that chapter. That we lie and we slander and we boast to make ourselves look good. We're full of selfish ambition and bitter envy. We saw in the end of chapter 3, we quarrel and fight and covet and even at least murder people in our hearts because of our anger, if we never lay a hand on them. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 4. We're unfaithful to God. We listen to the philosophies of the world. We make ourselves God's enemies because we don't care that he gives us all the good things. That he gives us life. That he is God. That's been the message all the way through the book of James and through the Bible. And so it's not just the disgustingly rich people who will be judged by God. All of us will. James says their wealth that's been selfishly heaped up and put in God's place in their lives and the people that they cheated and killed to get there, they're going to bear witness against them in the end of time when they're judged by God for their wickedness. But left to ourselves, none of us will fare any better. Our words, our actions, our thoughts will prove just as damning for us. The Lord Almighty is just as aware of the depths of our sin as he is of their sins. They have fattened themselves up for the day of slaughter, for the day of judgment, and we have done no better for ourselves. So live like you're going to die. And live like there's a judgment coming. Those are the first two rules. I haven't really actually told you what it means to live like there's a judgment coming yet, though. I've just kind of told you that there is. I'm going to kind of take a little bit of this section and expand it into a third rule for us that's going to be helpful for this. I'm not going to tell you what that third rule is yet. You may guess, but we're not going to get there yet. Because I want to look at verse 6 again. Verse 6 says, "You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not oppressing you." Right, this is what these rich people have done. That last phrase, when it says, "who were not oppressing you," it's not the best translation we could get for that. The English Standard Version has a more literal translation. It says, "he does not resist you." It's pretty similar. You can sort of see oppressing or opposing, resisting. But the idea here isn't that, you know, they did something, they killed people who weren't doing anything against them. It's more that they did something to people who couldn't fight back. They didn't resist when they were killed. They stood there and took it because they were too poor and weak to do anything. It's a very wicked thing to do, right? There's a story in the Old Testament about a wicked king named Ahab who wanted to buy a vineyard, but the owner wouldn't sell it to him because it had been in his family for generations. It was all he had. And so the king went and pouted to his wife Jezebel, and she put the guy to death, and they just took the vineyard, right? That's the kind of idea, just super evil kind of things. But if you look back in the history of Christianity, all of the scholars and the pastors who read through this and preached this and taught this, they got to this verse in verse 6, and they said, "You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who did not resist you." That sounds like Jesus to me. Jesus is the innocent man who was unjustly put to death, who did not fight back or resist. Not because he couldn't, not because he was too weak to do it. He says, I could have called down a legion of angels for me if I wanted to. He didn't fight back because he died willingly for us. I don't know if that was James's point, and probably not, but in Jesus' life, when he was teaching, he teaches on this day of judgment that's coming. Matthew 25, verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," it means when I come back, Jesus is saying, "and all the angels with him, He will sit on his glorious thrones. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another, like as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And skipping down, he says a whole bunch of things. Verse 41, he says this. Then he will say to those on his left, those are the goats, the people that are not followers of God, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. Those are Jesus' words. And Jesus isn't saying that we're saved by the good or evil that we do to the poor, right? That doesn't fit with the story of the Bible at all. But what Jesus is saying is that the way we live is evidence for how we relate to him. That love for people in need doesn't guarantee that a person knows Jesus, but it's evidence for real faith. It backs up a statement of faith that those persons could make. And a person who does not care for the poor and mistreats them, even if they claim to have faith, even if they can say the gospel and know it well. Well, James has already told us back in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. It's useless. It doesn't mean anything. What they do to the least of these, to the poor and the marginalized, they do to Jesus. Again, consider for a second that though you may not be exactly like the rich and oppressive murderers that James is talking about, you and I are still sinful, right? Have you ever mistreated somebody who is less than you or weaker than you in some sense? Right? Even in small ways, you're a little sibling or you know, a coworker that you had some power over at work. You know, when I was in grade 6, I lived in Baltimore, Maryland. I was this dorky Canadian dude with weird-looking glasses and not good at sports and didn't dress well, and I was just a big dork, just a huge dork. It's hard to believe now, I know. And I got picked on all the time, right? That was just all the time. But there was a kid who was lower down on the chain of command than me. His name was Jules. And I had some friends. He did not have any friends. He was way weirder than I was, you know, in a grade 6's mind. And so I knew that I could get the attention off of me. I could get away with picking on him, and everybody would side with me on that. And I did it. Not all the time, but I did. I think about that kid sometimes, and I wonder, man, I hope he's okay, because he had a rough time in grade 6, and I did not help with that. I know what it's like to be picked on by people, to be mistreated because they think you're less than them. And I've done it too, even though I knew it. Now, please don't make excuses for me, right? Yeah, I was just a kid. Yeah, I know better now. Yeah, kids are cruel. That doesn't change the ugliness that's in my heart. What you do to the least of these, you do to Jesus. And then Jesus says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And James says, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. And yet the good news is that Jesus, as I said earlier, he didn't fight back, not because he couldn't, not because he was too weak, but because he came to die willingly. That was the whole reason he came. That's why he who is God, the Son, became a human, so that he could die for the sins of the people like you and me, who are naturally wicked. We treat others, the least of these, like garbage because we don't love God. We want to be God in our own lives. Whereas Jesus, who is God, became one of the least of these. Took our place. Came to be mistreated and unjustly put to death. To die for his rebellious subjects, those who wanted to dethrone him. To die for his unfaithful people who would rather be friends with the world. To die for the people who are violent and oppressive and greedy and selfish. the judgment that we deserved was put on his shoulders, and he bore it willingly for us on the cross. He suffered in our place and died for us. But the death could not hold him, so he broke its power and rose again, right? This is the solution to all that this chapter has been talking about, this passage. The bad news that we're going to die and that we're going to face judgment for our sins. Not only has that judgment been taken for us by Jesus, but death has been defeated. But everyone who recognizes themselves in the first 2 points of this sermon, that we're all mortal sinners who'd have tried to take God's place and done horribly wicked things, and as a result that we deserve judgment for our sins at the end of our lives, all of us can find forgiveness in Jesus, an eternal life if we trust Jesus. This is the third rule. Live like you're going to die. Live like there's a judgment. Thirdly, live by faith in Jesus. That's the answer to the first two problems, the first two rules. That's how you live like there's going to be a judgment, to know that you need this forgiveness. We're told that if we put our trust in Jesus, then all of our sins, all of our ugliness, all the disgusting things that are true of us are washed away, that they're taken as far away as the east is from the west. How far is that? Well, east and west just keep going, right? There's no place where they meet again. It's taken away from us eternally, infinitely. And James has talked about how the word of God, this message of Jesus and his love and the law of love is implanted in our hearts. It gives us a new life. We're born again, James says in chapter 1, so that we begin to change through the power of the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus. You know, last week I cried when I talked about this, and people were like, oh man, that's moving. I don't have it to cry today. I'm sorry. But it's the same message, guys. This still matters. Do you know it? Don't let your heart be cold to this. Praise God for your salvation. Remember what's true. Really, really know those first two things that are true, that you're going to die and you're going to face judgment unless you know Jesus, and then be thankful for what Jesus has done. And if you don't know him yet, turn to him. Turn to him right now. There's nothing stopping you except for your desire to keep on sinning and not trust God. Repent of that. Turn away from that. Surrender. Find the forgiveness and the love and the joy that Jesus wants to give you. And this isn't just a get-out-of-hell-free card. Going back to my Monopoly illustration. There's more to this. This affects our lives here and now as well, right? There's one final rule that James is going to give us, right? Live like you're going to die. Live like there's a judgment coming. Live by faith in Jesus. And finally, live with endurance. Because of what Jesus has done and all that's true about the future, we can live the right now with patience, with endurance, even when things are hard. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, waiting patiently for the autumn and spring rains. Now, I've been saying this whole time that all of us are going to die and then face judgment, but that actually may not be true. There is another option that could happen instead. Before we die, Jesus could come back. You see, the first time that Jesus came, he came to die for us. He died, he took our place on the cross, suffered through hell for us on the cross. He died until the third day, and he rose again in a human body, still alive, and he continues to be alive as a human. But after a few weeks of being with his disciples and teaching them, he raised back up to heaven. He ascended into heaven, where he sits right now as the king, as the Messiah, who's reigning over all things, both as God and as a human. And he's waiting for the day when he comes back to finish what he started and make everything right again. Right? In the meantime, sin and death, which have been defeated by Jesus on the cross, they know that they're defeated. I'm kind of anthropomorphizing them right there. Sin and death are defeated, and they're in their death throes. They're on their last legs. They're still there. They're still real. They're still powerful. But their defeat is sure. And one day Jesus is going to come back and finish the job. Put an end to it once and for all. There'll be no more injustice or sickness or sadness or suffering of any kind in the world. No more sin, no more death. But right now, we still suffer. And we have to endure oppression by people who are more powerful than us. We have to endure the consequences of our sin in our own lives. We have to endure all the things that are wrong with this world that we're so desperately waiting for Jesus to come back and fix. And that can just feel like a hopeless task. When you're facing those things, when all of a sudden you get sick and you're not expecting it, when all of a sudden someone you love gets sick and you're not expecting it, when all of a sudden you lose your job, when all of a sudden our economy seems like it's about to crash because of a president in another country, and maybe some bad decisions that our government made before that. Not to get political. All these things happen, and it just feels like life is going to weigh us down, and we don't know what to do about it, right? How do we deal with that? What is our plan of action here? Jesus says, remember what's coming. Something better is coming. Right? A farmer doesn't plant seeds and say, why hasn't this grown yet? He knows it's going to. You have to wait. It's going to happen in its time, right? In Israel, there was two seasons of rain. You got to wait for the rain to come in the fall and the spring, and then the plants will come up. He says, just trust God's timing on this, guys. Just wait. Just be patient. Just endure it. You can make it. Because you know this isn't all there is. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge sin. That's going to be a horrible day for those who don't know Jesus, but it's going to be good for those who trust him. Because all those things will be gone forever, and that we who love Jesus will get to enjoy not just floating around in clouds in heaven, but an earth made new. With none of the things that are bad in the world still. It's going to be perfect. Can you hold on knowing that that's the hope that we have? You know that you are a mortal who is going to die. You deserve judgment, but that Jesus loves you and died and rose again. He's going to come back and fix these things. Can you hold on? You can't do it if this little chunk of life is all you have. Most people live not really thinking about death and just thinking this is going to go on forever, and it shocks them when it doesn't. And even if they do know death, all that's left is just pretending like it's not true or falling into despair. But if you know the purpose of the Lord God and all of these things, you can have a hope. Verse 8 goes on to tell us how to live in the meantime. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord is coming near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. That's that day when Jesus comes back, right? He's ready. So he says, live a godly life. Remember what we've been taught in this letter. Be careful how we speak about one another. Stand firm. Don't be dragged off by our sinful desires. It won't be easy, but our motivation is to remember what's true, what's coming. That right now, and what I'm feeling and what I'm experiencing right now isn't all that's true in the world. There is an eternal purpose of God for the world. He's going to come back and fix this. Temptation, suffering, and injustice, they're not going to last forever. And we're mortal. Our lives have an expiration date, and there's a judgment coming after this life, but something better is coming for those who have faith in Jesus. For the brothers and sisters in Christ who stand together and help each other endure, we have something to look forward to. So we can remember those who've gone before us and look up to their examples, both Christians that we know and love, but James goes on and says, what about the people in the Old Testament, the prophets who stood against culture and stood up and said, no, you're not following God, this is wrong. And they were beat for it, and they were killed for it, and they were thrown in wells and left there, and they were sawn in half, and bad things happened to them. They were mocked and ridiculed. And yet James says, we count as blessed those who have persevered. They knew it was worth it. They knew that what God said was true. He says, or you could be like Job in the Old Testament, who had everything taken away from him, just lost everything in a matter of days. Suffered deeply. And yet he did it with patience. Now, he didn't do it perfectly. If you read the story of Job and paid attention, you know that he goes a little too far in his presumption with God. But we know that he never gave up on trusting God. He suffered for a long time and never understood why, But James here at the end of chapter 5, verse 11 says that we can understand what the Lord finally brought about. We can understand the purpose of what God brought about. That's what that's really talking about, that God has a purpose for not just Job's life, not just your life, but all of this. There's an end to this. There's a goal that this is all going towards, and that's that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He's not just winding up the clock and saying, all right, see what happens to you guys. Hope you make good decisions. No, he's intervened, and he's going to fix this, and he's going to come back, and he's going to make it all good again. That's who God is. Can you trust him? Can you trust, as you live this mortal life, knowing that judgment's coming, can you trust that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to forget that we're going to die, that we're mortal. How frail and fragile life is. I mean, just think about the 1,700 people or more that have died because of an earthquake in Myanmar just this week. People that are in our lives that we know that all of a sudden aren't healthy. Terrible things happen, Lord, and you can take us any moment you want to. We may not make it through today. We just pray that you'd help us to really understand that, to know that at the end of all this, we deserve to be judged for our sins, but thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and died in our place, took our punishment and rose again victoriously, and you're coming back to fix all this. So help us to live in faith and endurance because we know who you are and what you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.